I would invite you to open your Bibles again, once again, to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. I realize that we have approached this chapter's material on prayer out of its biblical order. But I do want you to know that there has been a method to my madness, okay? I just haven't lost my place in the Bible. By way of practical concern, I didn't want to leap into our study of the Lord's Prayer back in November because I knew we'd have to interrupt it to reflect on Christmas truth. So I wanted to put that off for that reason. I also know how many Christians make fresh commitments to the disciplines of Bible intake and prayer around the first of the year, as I do. And so we started a couple of things. On Wednesday night, we started a study, a series on profiting from the Word, and I wanted to give our first attention to this matter of the Lord's Prayer as well. So today, I wanted just to introduce the model prayer as to as many people as possible, so I preached the overview sermon tonight, but we're going to go back now and look at the verses before and after the Lord's Prayer to pick up on what I'm calling how Jesus taught us not to pray. All right, so we've done this a little bit out of order, but it all goes together. It's all part of the same teaching, and I hope that you will profit from it. Even with this example before us, which most of us know by heart, we can still go astray if we're not careful. And what I mean by that, and this will make a little more sense after we reread these verses, but we can still end up praying like hypocrites. That is, insincerely, as a matter of simply going through the motions or putting on a kind of religious show. You can pray like a hypocrite whether anybody's watching or not. It doesn't have to be that you're trying to impress somebody. You may just be so used to the things that you say, the phrases that you use, that you can go through the whole experience, maybe spend a pretty good amount of time in prayer, and you get through it and you think, well, what did I just pray? I'm not really thinking that much about it. Or we can pray like pagans, which, as we'll see tonight, means mindlessly, with little or no thought given to what we're really saying or who is actually listening. We can even pray like the unredeemed, as we'll see in a bit. And by that I mean we can pray judgmentally, as if we somehow deserve the grace and goodness of God more than somebody else. All right, so I want you to follow along as I reread these verses before and after the Lord's Prayer, beginning with verse 5 once again. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Then he gives the model prayer that we looked at this morning, but I'll ask you just to go ahead and drop down to verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I just want you to look at these verses at the beginning of Jesus' teaching on prayer here and after he gives the model prayer. We're going to see that Jesus actually has some more stuff to say in chapter 7 about praying, very important things that you are also familiar with, I'm sure. But we actually looked at the hypocritical nature of prayer back in November when we looked at Jesus' teaching on how we're to do any acts of devotion. If we're giving, if we're praying, if we're fasting, we're not to do it in hypocritical ways. So we've really already covered that a little bit. The answer was, you're to pray in secret, and instead of trying to get the rewards that you might get if somebody else saw you or heard you praying, you're just to trust your Father who sees you in secret and gives you everything that you need. So there's just two more that I think we really need to address tonight about how not to pray, and that's where we'll focus our intention. Consider first what we read in verses 7 and 8, which I think is best described as mindless praying. Mindless praying is something that we are not to do, but obviously it was something that's very easy to slip into because Jesus took the time to mention it. It appears to be what Jesus means by heaping up empty phrases. Now, the older translations say, do not use vain repetitions. Okay, if you're reading in the New or in the King James Bible, or if you have one of the older translations, you might see that. But the emphasis needs to be kept on vain or empty and not on repetition. And the reason I say that is because if we look at the prayers of Jesus, there were times that even Jesus repeated things that he said. So it's not just repeating something that you say in prayer. And there's also places in the Bible where we are told to persevere in prayer. And that would obviously involve praying the same things over and over. Even though we know God knows, he hears, he sees what we need, and he works to do that, we're still told to continue to pray without ceasing about certain things until God does answer. So it's on the emptiness of just heaping up words without really understanding what you're saying, or thinking perhaps that by doing that, by the sheer volume of what you send heavenward, you are going to get an answer. William Tyndale was the first translator to suggest the word Babel as an equivalent. And that really makes good sense. If you look at the Greek word, it's actually something that has a repetitious sound that sounds something like our English word Babel. He said, do not go on babbling like the heathens. And I think that there is actually one of our English translations still retains that reading. And that idea is probably right, since this Greek term, which can only be found in this verse, nowhere else in the Bible, and nowhere else that we've found yet in any of the other ancient literature. So it must have been something that either Jesus came up with himself or something that was just not well used. But it simply suggests the sound of stuttering or stammering, and not that a person just has some kind of a speech impediment or difficulty speaking, but somebody who just says the same sounds over and over in a meaningless way. So I think it suggests speaking without thinking, filling the air with nonsensical sounds and words, or as one commentator put it, praying in a way that is all lips with no mind and no heart. All right? Don't pray like that, Jesus said. That's what the pagans do. Now, don't think for a moment that only non-Christians can pray that way. Jesus obviously didn't believe that, which is why he gave this instruction to his own followers. Now, we might rightly shake our heads at the strange incantations and rituals of certain New Age religious types. And I'm here to tell you that more often than not, they're celebrities. They have their own ideas about religion, and, you know, they criticize Christians for all that we do, and yet they have some of the strangest beliefs. And when you actually get a glimpse into what some of these religious types do, it's really strange. And they have their own language. They have their own ways of praying that are really quite odd. We might also frown on the prayer routines of Muslims, for instance, in their homes or in their mosques, as they bow a certain way and repeat certain words. Or sometimes we look at Catholics with their rosary beads, or even high church people with certain forms of prayer that are just repeated time and time again. And you know, we can all fall into those same kinds of things. Mindless praying is simply saying words that you may have heard or that you might commonly use. It's just filler. And if you examine your own prayer, you know, we're not about the business of judging each other's prayer, but if you will look at your own prayer life sometimes, and I'm not just talking about praying in public, but even in your personal prayer, you'll find yourself just falling into the same kind of patterns that you're really not thinking about what you're praying, just parroted phrases. So it's not the quantity or even the intensity and precision of one's word that counts with God. I've had some people say, you know, I never really feel like God has heard me unless I spend an hour praying. Well, it may be good for you to spend an hour in prayer. You may want to develop the habit of lengthening your prayer times, but be sure that it's meaningful, mindful prayer time. You know, I think of somebody like Martin Luther, who said he had so much to do every day that he couldn't even begin to get it all done unless he spent 3 hours in prayer in the morning. That makes most of us feel like, wow, I'll never be there. So I'm not suggesting that we make prayer just kind of a lighthearted and de-emphasized thing, but it's not the volume of our words or the precision that we use or the intensity with which we pray that moves God to act. Maybe a good illustration of this contrast can be seen in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember what happened in that chapter? It was the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or rather, between their false gods and the one true God of Israel. These 450 pagan prophets called upon their God from morning till noon, and nothing happened. Elijah began to mock them. They were saying all the right words, apparently, and he was saying, what's going on here? Where is your God? Is he out taking a bathroom break, maybe? It's the words that he used. He says, why isn't he hearing you? And so it just intensified their praying. And it says that they cried out continually and cut themselves so that they were covered in blood. So it wasn't just the words that they were repeating. They were actually thinking that by physically harming themselves, that was going to somehow persuade their gods to come and actually consume the sacrifice that had been laid out. But still, 1 Kings 18:29, we're told after that, there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. When it came Elijah's turn, he simply spoke the covenant name of God, and based upon the relationship he had with God and Israel had with God as a result of that covenant, he simply asked God to glorify himself. He said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And you remember what happened? God answered with fire in a marvelous way. So compare the morning-long praying and cutting and all the other things that they did versus this simple little prayer that Elijah offered with a true heart, a very mindful prayer. Mindful of God's covenant with the people, mindful of his relationship with them, mindful of his willingness to answer, to show his glory, and he simply did what was asked of him. One of the Protestant reformers was asked why, if indeed God knows everything about his children and their needs, we should even bother to pray at all. And I want you to listen to his answer because it kind of summarizes, I think, what this teaching of Jesus says. Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. You see, there's no mindlessness in that kind of praying. There's a specific knowledge of who God is, of what he has promised, and of how he has invited us to come to him in simple prayer. So, when you pray, if you're seeking to enlarge your prayer life, if you're seeking it to make more of what Jesus taught it should be, learn to pray thoughtfully. Before engaging your mouth, engage your mind and your heart. Remember who is listening, how lovingly eager he is, how willing he is to provide not just what you ask, but what you really need. Again, sometimes we think we know and we immediately start praying for something, and I'm thankful that God hasn't always answered those prayers of mine, aren't you? Because if we were to get everything we prayed for on the spur of the moment, we'd be in bad shape. But God is going to provide not just what we want, but what we truly need. Well, after the model prayer, and in part because of one of its petitions that we'll look at later, Jesus attaches an addendum or disclaimer in verses 14 through 15. This does not deal with hypocritical prayer or with mindless pagan prayer, but rather with merciless prayer. That's what I'm calling this. We're not to pray ungraciously or mercilessly. Now, we'll look up in verse 12 at some other time, and we'll see between the, we'll study the difference between the request and the assumption of verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive or have forgiven our debtors. What does that mean? Well, since we're focusing tonight on how not to pray, it seems like we should at least address these later verses now. In short, we're not to pray, specifically we're not to pray for forgiveness, which is a real moral need that we have, and expect the Father to answer if we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. Now, these verses have been misunderstood by many Christians across the years, I'm sad to say. Certainly, it is not as if our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven, because that's how some people view these verses. You know, it says right there, if I don't forgive other people, then God won't forgive me. So that must mean that if I do forgive them, then God is going to see that and reward me by forgiving me. But that's really not the way that Jesus seems to mean this. It's rather that God forgives only the repentant. And one of the main evidences of true repentance is a forgiving spirit. I think I mentioned the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember that story over in Matthew chapter 18? The primary point of that story was the enormous disparity between the debt that was owed by the servant to his master and to this servant from another fellow servant. And there was a huge difference. The sum of money that this one servant owed to his master was so enormous that he could never have ever paid it off. And when his master threatened to throw him in prison for this, he said, oh, please, you know, give me time and I'll pay off the whole debt. Please show mercy to me. Well, it was a ridiculous thing to say, really, because he never could have paid it off, if you know the amount of money that was actually owed. But the master forgave him, showed mercy, and said, I'll forgive the debt. And then, of course, the servant goes out, finds a fellow servant who owes him a paltry sum of money. It could have actually been paid off in a couple of years or less. And he grabs him by the throat and says, I'm going to throw you into prison. And the servant said just what he had said before. Just be patient with me and I'll pay everything I owe you. And he said, nope, I'm going to throw you and I'm going to throw your family into prison until you pay the final cent. And the master looks at his servant and says, why, when I forgave you such a huge sum, did you turn around and not forgive your brother? Could you not have shown mercy as I showed to you? Well, what did this guy demonstrate? He demonstrated that he didn't understand what grace and mercy was about in the first place. If we would put that into spiritual terms, salvation terms, we would say that man had never really been saved at all because he didn't understand what he had been forgiven of. And therefore, he could not show forgiveness. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And no matter what we're praying for, if we're praying for God's will, if we're praying for our daily bread, if we're praying for protection from Satan or forgiveness, we have to maintain a proper view of who we really are before God and what He has done to give us the right to stand in His presence. So before you go off and say, listen, I know I'm not going to pray like a hypocrite. I'm not just, you know, I'm not doing it for show. I'm not going to keep babbling like the pagans do. I'm going to pray mindfully. But you also have to say, I'm going to pray with a full knowledge of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. So I can't pray and thank God for His mercy and ask Him for daily forgiveness if I'm still holding a grudge toward my brother or sister because of something much, much less that they have done against me. We're not spiritual giants, deserving of every consideration and entitled to every request we make of God Almighty. You know, we are His children, yes, but we don't go in as spoiled brats and demand certain things of God when we're not willing to actually show the same kind of grace towards other people. We're wretched sinners deserving of hell, yet forgiven by a grace, by grace of a debt that we could never have paid, ever. In a million lifetimes, we couldn't have paid what we owed the Lord. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, says one writer, The injuries which others have done to us appear, by comparison, extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it surely proves that we have minimized our own. And if that's the case, if that's where we find ourselves, then only one of two things can be true about us. Either we are truly pagans, we're not saved at all, or at the very least, we are acting like pagans and still subject to God's discipline. So I guess we can sum up how we're not to pray like this. We're not to pray hypocritically, but sincerely, and as necessary, secretly. We're not to pray mechanically or mindlessly, but thoughtfully. And we're not to pray mercilessly, but graciously in light of how we have been treated by God. You know that every one of these tendencies, which are still with us, by the way, even when we're saved, we still are tempted to pray in these ways without thinking, with just going through the motions, or without considering what we ourselves are holding, the bitterness that we're holding within us. Every one of those tendencies misunderstands and misuses prayer. It makes prayer something that it was never meant to be. For example, hypocrisy is a misuse of the purpose of prayer. What's the ultimate purpose of prayer? It's to bring glory to the name of God, right? We saw that this morning in our overview of the Lord's Prayer. But we turn that, we divert that from the glory of God to the glory of self when we're most interested in how we sound or how other people evaluate our praying. The heaping up of words and phrases, wordiness, as we have seen, is a misuse of the very nature of prayer. Instead of being a personal communion with God, because prayer is not just an activity, it is a relationship. It's a communication between us and God. But that kind of praying turns it away from that into the mere recitation of words. And again, we all have our forms that we use, and I don't think it's even wrong to pray a written prayer if it's been thoughtfully written out and if it's prayed in a spirit that is genuine before the Lord. I guess we could also say then that the arrogant assumption that we deserve more grace than anybody else, now if you think about it, that's a contradiction in terms, right? That we deserve grace, that those two words contradict themselves. But if we try to pray that way, we're actually misusing our access in prayer, because we're saying we have the right to barge into the presence of God based on our own goodness, when it is by the sheer grace of Jesus who died and rose again for us that we're able even to walk into the presence of the Lord. So we're not to be Pharisees who practice their piety in showy and selfish ways. We're not to be secularists who rely on the sheer power of words to, you know, persuade people and get things done. We think we can turn that towards God and persuade him or twist his arm to get things done. And we're not to act like elites when we pray, who imagine that we're entitled to special kid glove treatments by God when we ourselves are using steel fists to hammer down other people. Instead, as sinners saved by grace and still in process, by the way, by the merciful work of the Spirit, we're to be servant saints. We're to be godly first in secret and only then in public for the glory of God alone. I mean, there's certain things that you cannot help but do publicly as you pray, as you worship and sing, as you attend week by week. But none of that is to be done just to be seen, right? It's to be done before God with a good conscience. We're also to pray and practice our devotion totally dependent on continuing communication with him through faith. Again, it's not because of our goodness or our skill. It is because he has opened the door for us through Christ and said, "You're welcome to come before my throne. Come reverently, come thoughtfully, but come, because our Heavenly Father's waiting for us." And we're to pray ever mindful that we can afford to show mercy to others because mercy has been bountifully shown to us. Isn't this just another example of what we've been seeing throughout this Sermon on the Mount? Jesus keeps calling his people to something that is above the status quo. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. But your life, your giving, your acts of devotion and, yes, your praying are to be totally different than people who are just putting on a show or who don't really even know God at all. Because of the gospel by which we have been saved, and only because of that, we're told that our righteousness is greater because it's inward and it's been bestowed by Jesus Christ. Not something that we've done, not something that we can take credit for. It is all the glory and the righteousness of Jesus that has come to us. Our love can be broader because it includes even our enemies. As Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. That's why he can say in this sermon, love not only the people that love you back, but love your enemies. And in the same way, our prayer can be deeper because it is heartfelt and thoughtful the way that Jesus taught it. Let's pray like that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Lord Jesus, as we find ourselves humbly in your presence once again tonight, as your people, as your children, we just stand in awe that you would welcome us as those who still struggle with sin, despite our being saved, to come into your presence, to boldly present the requests that we have, to know that you are aware of every need and that you are willing not only to receive us, but to answer our prayers. We confess that we don't always know exactly how to pray, but you invite us to come anyway. And you invite us to lay our requests before you and trust that you will take those requests and answer them in a way that brings glory to your name and that is for our good. And so tonight I know that each person here not only has the normal prayers of spiritual need and material needs and emotional healing that they may need. All of those things are part and parcel of our human condition. But also, Lord, there are special needs that each one of us have. And we just bring those to you tonight and lay them before you. We don't think that we have to twist your arm or that we have to say just the right words in order to gain your ear or that we have to necessarily keep on praying for months and months about it. It could be that we have to pray through these things, but nevertheless, you have heard us tonight. We know that. And we thank you that even now you're about bringing the answer. Help us to be patient as we wait for that. Help us to be faithful as we continue to trust you. Lord Jesus, most of all tonight, what I'm thankful for is that you have forgiven and cleansed me and that you can never love me any more than you do right now. Every one of us rests on that assurance. That if we know you by faith, there's no growth in your love for us because your love is perfect. And yet we need to understand and grow in our understanding and knowledge of that love so that we can understand its full dimensions and trust you even more. Lord, as we prayed this morning, make us a praying people. Teach us to pray like this. Teach us not to pray in the ways that you have forbidden here in your word. And then in the days to come, I pray that you would teach us as we go through the prayer itself that you gave us as a model. We'd understand what each of these things mean, and we'll just add each one of these to our knowledge, and we'll put it into practice. All for your glory, we pray, the growth of your church, and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and let's commit our hearts afresh to the Lord who welcomes us to come to him and worship in prayer and just lay aside whatever preconceived ideas we have about what that means and just decide tonight that this week you're going to pray in the way that you've been learning and that Jesus commends here.